You have your Bible. Turn to Mark chapter 9. All right. My goal today was to look at three stories. We're probably just going to look at the first one, but I'm just going to set you up for what my hopes for today were. There's three stories in here. Now, the first one, Jesus is foretelling of his death. And so this one sits first. Then right after that, we get the story where the disciples are now arguing over who's the greatest. Maybe you remember that one, right? And then the disciples run off their competition. It's an interesting story. It's going to be great to look at. Three different stories. Now, these stories pick up where we left off when we were previously studying through the book of Mark, right? If you remember, the chapter opens up. Jesus takes three of his disciples to the top of the mountain. At the top of the mountain, there's this transfiguration that happens. Like, what does that word mean? Like, we don't really know, right? It's a weird word. How many times you use that in a sentence, in a weekly basis? Probably seldom, right? But he changes, and his glory is revealed. He becomes radiant. In fact, what we're told, like glowing, like a light bulb, radiant. Like, he becomes a source of light, and light is emanating from him. And in that process, Moses and Elijah show up. Now, as you know, Peter kind of puts his foot in his mouth. I probably would too. I would probably be super excited if I was there and there was Jesus and then there was Moses and Elijah. I'd be like, ooh, fire. Call down fire. Could you do that? Like, Moses, do you have your stick? Like, I would be that way, right? I would be so excited to see those guys. I'd probably be goofy like Peter was. But it begins to show us Jesus' mediatorial role. Now, Jesus coming to be our mediator, right? And so this story has been unfolding for us throughout all of the Bible. Now, Jesus, now the greater Moses. Moses was to give us an idea and a picture of how Jesus would come and lead his people. The same way Moses led the people out of slavery. And Jesus would come and be the greater Elijah in the way that Elijah was a prophet for God. He spoke for God. And when he spoke, things happened. And what did Elijah do? One of his most famous miracles, he calls down fire from heaven. Now, what is Jesus going to do in Acts 2? You see, Jesus now is showing his mediatorial role to the disciples. Now, he's the greater Moses. He's the greater Elijah who has come. And all of this is pointing to him. You see, the whole Old Testament is very important, but the way it becomes valuable to us as believers is if we do not see Christ in the Old Testament, then we miss it. And he's showing us that he is in the Old Testament. And the Old Testament is talking about him. It's pointing to him. What is it all leading us to? That's where we're getting to. You see, but there's something that Jesus is going to have to deal with too, right? He's been teaching his disciples. He's teaching them about the kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God is like. This is how it works. This is the kingdom of God. This is how you notice it. This is how you see it happening. But there's something that's happening about this kingdom. I want to give you, disciples, Peter, I want to give you the keys to this kingdom. Later on, we're going to see that that's the church, that he's given the keys to this kingdom to. And so then the question, the big question comes, is how does Jesus lead his church when he's not physically here? Right? He's up on the mountain, transfiguration. The disciples are in the valley. There's a separation of space. Jesus coming down the mountain, and what is he coming to? Right? The scribes are arguing with the disciples because the disciples cannot cast out this demon. Why can't they? They've done it before. They've already exercised these abilities, like this working of Christ through them has already been evident, has already, why not now? What's different now? Jesus is separated, right? And so begins to answer this question for us. How is the church going to carry on Christ's mission when Christ is not physically with us? And the answer is, he's with us. Apart from him, we can do nothing. And if he is not with us, then we as a church cannot go forward. Now, this becomes very primary to our whole gospel message, to our whole existence as a church. If Christ is not with us, then whatever we do in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house, the builder builds in vain. And at Cornerstone Community Church, our name should remind us constantly that Christ, now our chief cornerstone upon which everything else should be built. A Wednesday night feeding meal should be built on Christ, our cornerstone. Our discipleship should be built on Christ's cornerstone. Our worship should be built on Christ, our cornerstone. Our outreach should be built. Everything we do as a church should be built on the cornerstone of Christ. Now, all these stories are connecting. And we see that they're leading us somewhere. They're taking them somewhere. You see, Jesus is going to the cross. He's going to the cross. This is his mission. This is the central purpose to which Christ came, which Christ lived, is to go to the cross. And Jesus is making his missions to the disciples their mission. In fact, he would even look at them and say, "You want to follow me? Take up your cross." You see, the question we dealt with earlier in the text is, how does the mission of Christ carry on when he ascends into heaven? The point is, it still does. This was the value of Pentecost. We got into that. If you missed that, I would encourage you, go back and listen to that sermon again. I enjoy preaching it. I almost want to preach it again just because I thought it was so good. Maybe we should. What do you think? Yeah? All right, I'll tell you what. We'll move on because this one's really good too, and I've really prepared for it. So now, starting in verse 30, read with me. Chapter 9, verse 30. They went on from there. Now, they being Jesus and his disciples, just so we keep a good picture, and they passed through Galilee. Now, this is Jesus' last trip through Galilee, his last mission here, his last time going through here, all right? And he did not want anyone to know, for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." But they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. Now, even looking at this small bit of text this morning as we start, Julius, you see, the crowds have been coming to Jesus. We've seen that, right? In fact, the Bible describes this as multitudes. We're talking possibly tens of thousands of people who would gather around Jesus. Now, he has been getting some big crowds. Now, conventional wisdom would tell us that that is success, right? Conventional wisdom would call that success. In our world today, if you can gather a crowd, then you are successful. In fact, people would write books about you building your own tribe, right? That you're supposed to build a tribe around you, and you're supposed to call these people to you and gather people to you, right? And we have all these YouTube influencers with millions of views, and all of it, it's constantly in our culture. It's about you gathering a large crowd so that you can influence them to your thinking and have control over them. And so Jesus has this large crowd, and so conventional wisdom would say, man, he is successful. He's got it together. Man, Jesus, you're knocking it out of the park. But then what do we read? What does Mark capture for us in this story? That Jesus is walking away from the crowds. He's getting away, distancing himself, trying not to be seen. Does that wreck your mind a little bit? Does that make you pause and wonder, why is Jesus getting away from the crowds? Now, Mark answers that for us. It's good. But here he's moving away from the crowds, right? Verse 30, we read this. They went on from there, and they passed through Galilee. And what does it say? And he did not want anyone to know. Jesus did not want anybody to know he was there. He's like incognito. And so why would he do this, right? It's the question. And then Mark follows this real simply with the answer for, right? The for is this transitional statement that points right to what was previously said, right? Why did Jesus not want? Because he was teaching his disciples. Okay, so what is he teaching his disciples? Now, Mark's going to unpack that for us right here too, right? Christ's mission is the cross. This is what he wanted to teach them. This is what he needed to teach them. Christ's mission is the cross. This is central. This is the central context of the gospel narrative. Right here, this is what it's all about. This is the main thing. This is the big picture. This is the big thing. Verse 31, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. Now, we've already dealt with this title, the Son of Man, so I don't want to go back to that. But this verb that Mark uses here, I want to look at that a little bit. That the Son of Man is going to be delivered. Now, that's one word in the Greek. One, two, three, four, five words for us, right? One word in the Greek, is going to be delivered. Maybe your version says, will be delivered. That Jesus, now telling his disciples that he is going to be delivered. Now, as we see this, this has not happened yet, right? This is what we learned from this text. If we study just the simple language, this has not happened yet, but this will happen. This is a definitive. Jesus is making a definitive statement. This will happen. If you notice, I inflected that as I read through it. I wanted you to catch the inflections of the intended will, this is, this will be, this is going to be happening. He's telling them of what's to come. This has not yet happened. This will happen, and someone will be doing this act towards Jesus. He will be delivered. Now, we notice that one, we understand this now because we've already seen the big picture, but it's Judas. One of his disciples will be the one who will deliver him over. How does Jesus know this? Do you think that question? How does Jesus know with such confidence that this is going to happen? This is not what's happened. Nobody has come and told him this is going to happen. There hasn't been like rumors spreading around that they're going to crucify Jesus. That none of that has happened. Jesus is the one spreading the rumor. This will happen. I am going to be delivered. How does Jesus know this? I want to take a little bit more and get nerdy with you, if you don't mind. I'm going to give you a Latin word today. Pactum salutis. You ever heard of that? It's a Latin word. Fred likes this word. It's a simple word, and it means a covenant of redemption. It's what the word means. And so how does Jesus know that this is going to happen? And the answer is pactum salutis. Because of a covenant of redemption. Now, what is that? Well, what that means is what we know from that. This is like a theological term, so I want you to hold this and keep this. It's good for you, right? Before creation started, before the sun was made, before anything happened, the Godhead got together, right? Here's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They get together and they make a covenant. And in unity, they go ahead and make a plan. They make a plan together that Jesus will come and lay down his life to redeem humanity. But you're like, wait. Adam hasn't sinned yet. Exactly. Before Adam sinned, before Adam breathed, before creation groaned, God had decided that he would come and demonstrate his love. That his love was so amazing. His love was so awesome. His love was so true, so right, so pure that it needed to be put on display. And in the wisdom of God, he figured out the best way that he could create his love on display was to create and let that creation hate him and kill him and murder him, and yet in that he would still love them. That is the love of God. Put on display for you and for me who have hated God, who has despised God, who has murdered God in our own hearts, if nothing else. And yet, because of his great love, because of his rich mercy, he now moves toward you. He doesn't just think toward you. He moves toward you. And the plan was that they would come together in unity as a Godhead, and they would move towards you. That Paul would proclaim that while I was dead in my trespasses, God moved towards me. He acted upon me. As Peter would say, that he caused me. And so how does Jesus know? Because he planned it. It's his plan. He was a part of the plan. He made this covenant together with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And so here now, he's pulled away from the crowds. He's pulled away from the noise. He's pulled away from the busyness. He's pulled away from all that's going on to show us how important this is. Do you see the truth, the deep spiritual truth here of the sovereignty of God? Why does Jesus avoid the crowd? To show us how important this is. He pushes away everything else for the disciples, not for himself, for the disciples, so that they may get this, so that they may know this, so that they may hold this and grab hold of this tightly, that Jesus Christ, according to the plan and the wisdom of God, has made before anything else the notion that he would come, he would act toward you in great love, that he would lay down his life as a ransom for you and for me. And it is so important that Jesus would stop everything to tell his disciples this truth. You see, Christ is assuring his disciples of this, that when everything looks like it's falling apart, don't get distracted. This is the Pactum Salutis. Because they're about to, they don't know what's coming for them. They don't know what's ahead of them. Jesus does. And in his wisdom, he is preparing their hearts. He is planning their hearts. I'm just thinking today how beautiful this text for a new year is. You want to talk about the sovereignty of God. We didn't map these out. I didn't sit down and go, oh, we would do this one on this day, that day. I just preach, and where they fall. Because, I mean, I would do that, but then I'd be like, oh, I just turned one sermon into three sermons. We got to spread this out. As we look at this today, Jesus is preparing his disciples for the future. Do you know that Jesus is preparing you for what's in front of you? That he knows what is in front of you. He knows everything that you will ever go through this year. This coming year is already in his hands. So don't be afraid. Don't worry. Don't get caught up. Don't be anxious. Disciples, in front of you is something very hard. The beauty is we can look at this knowing what is coming. They don't, right? They don't understand what Jesus is saying. They're like, I don't know, Jesus, what? I don't know. Is he talking to riddles again? Like, is this another parable? Like, what is he? We know that they are about to hit some of the darkest times of their life. In fact, Peter is going to go into his deepest, darkest place he's ever been in a few. And Jesus to Peter going, Peter, I know. It's my plan. Peter, I'm in control. Peter, I know it's going to look like everything is falling apart. I know it's going to look like God is not here. I know it's going to look like Jesus is gone and God has turned his back and evil is winning. Yes, that is what it will look like to the natural eye. But Peter, you need to hold on to my words right now. The Son of Man will be delivered over. He will be killed, but he will rise again. Why? Because God wills it, and God plans it, and the plan of God will not be stopped. And even the devil is subject to God's plan. You see, Christ will be delivered according to the plan, and Judas was chosen. Look in Acts 1:16. Peter believed this. Peter now preaching to this church that sit around wondering, what are we going to do now that Jesus is gone? This church that sit around going, okay, Jesus told us to come and wait. So here we are. We're waiting. We're praying. That's all we know to do. We just know to go wait and pray. So they're waiting and they're praying. They're studying scripture. They're waiting on what God, Jesus, Jesus told us to come and wait. So here we are. And what happens? Now the scripture begins to lead Peter as Peter leads the church. Acts 1:16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. In Peter's dark hour, in Peter's loneliness, in Peter's where is God, in Peter's how do I lead this church, how do we do this, Peter looks to the Holy Word. Does that encourage you? It does me. Man, I'm telling you, as a pastor, that right there just, because so many times I wonder, how do we do this, God? How do we do this? How do we do church? And then the picture I see from Peter is he looks to God's word. Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. Wait now, David was hundreds of years way before this. thousands before Jesus. How did David know? How did David know this? Before him, by the mouth of David, concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. You see, not only was it God's plan, he told them in advance. Just like he's telling the disciples now in advance. And so they, being evil men, will kill him according to the plan of God. And when he is killed according to the plan of God, he will rise again according to the plan of God as revealed to us in scriptures. That after 3 days he will rise. He will break the shackles of death according to the plan of God. You see, this is the gospel. This is the cornerstone of faith and practice. That God, in his wisdom, showing forth his wisdom, showing forth his love, showing forth his grace and his mercy, showing forth the magnitude of his attributes, lets mankind know what is coming. He has spoken through the voice of prophets and many before of what he is going to do. Why? So when these moments come, what do you and I do? We trust God. We hold on to his word. Peter, what do we do? Well, let's hold on to God's word. Peter, what do? Let's look back upon God's word. This is the gospel. Paul would echo this to the church in Corinthians. They're going through a difficult season. He's having to call to write them and rebuke them. He's having to write them and correct them. He's having to get a lot of things right that's going wrong in that church in Corinthians. And so what does he tell them in verse 15, starting in verse 1? Now I would remind you, brothers. Okay, there's a lot of stuff going on in that church. A lot of dysfunction. A lot of church hurt happening. And where's Paul put him? Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. How do we get things put back in order? I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel. How do we get back on track? I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, Paul says. The gospel that I preached to you. This implies that they heard it. Praise God. This gospel that I preached to you, it puts you received, in which you stand, in which you are being saved. Do you catch this with Paul? In this situation, hold fast to the gospel. I want to remind you, church, as you're going into this year, as we're ending last year, as you look at all that's in front of you, as you think about your life, as you contemplate what's coming next for you, remember the gospel. The gospel in which I preach to you, Paul says, I try to do often. Remember the gospel in which you received. Did you not? In which you stand, are you not? In which you hold fast, and it is bringing about your salvation, is it not? Unless you believed in vain, Paul adds. Now, if you believed in vain, then that doesn't apply to you. But to the one in which you heard, in which you received, and now you stand upon, and it has strengthened you and upgirded you, and you have built your life on this thing. And if that's you, Paul says, hold fast to the gospel. Because that's all we have, church. Patterns will come and they'll go. Fads will come and they'll go. People will come and go. And the thing that will last forever is the Word of God. And it becomes the foundation upon which we as a church, and which you as a family, and you as an individual can build your life on, and it is sure and true. And Paul goes on, even in greater tone here, I love it. For I delivered to you as of first importance. Do not miss that. Not only is it primary, it's of first importance. And what is Jesus setting in front of his disciples of first importance? We are going to clear out the cobwebs. We're going to push away the distractions, the noise, the needs of others. We're going to push away the crowds. Why? So that Jesus can get along with his disciples and teach them the gospel. Are you, believer, getting along, pushing away the distractions, the noise, so that you can get along with Jesus and get the gospel? For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What is first important? Paul, what's most important of anything in our lives and in our church? That Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. That he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to Scripture. You see, this act of Christ, this work of Christ in redemption was not just an accident. It wasn't something that just happened. It wasn't a coincidence. It wasn't a disruption in the timeline. It wasn't something that God had to correct. It was something that God planned. And he laid it out. And he laid out the steps of this plan, and he brought people into this plan that they would be a part of it. That Moses would be a part of it. That Elijah would be a part of it. That David would be a part of it. That you would be a part of it. You see, Jesus is telling them this so that when things seem at their worst, when things look to be falling apart, when their faith is shaken, this is the plan of God. You see, this story of Mark's gospel has been a story of chaos. At every turn, we have seen chaos. There has been one form of chaos or another. And Jesus is the one who has entered into the chaos to bring peace, to bring order. And it has been one story after the next of human chaos and Jesus entering into the picture. Jesus being the one of compassion. Jesus being the one of authority. Jesus being the one of caring and loving and coming to the one who is in chaos to deliver them above the chaos. And so the plan of the Father, the pactus solitus, the covenant of redemption that he lays out for you and for me is that he would come and enter into your chaos, to your sin, to your brokenness. And he would lift you up above that chaos. You see, church, it's easy as we look around our world, around our lives, to lose sight of why we exist. Why does your family exist? Why does your home exist? Why do you exist? Why does the church exist? If we look around our culture, we've got to be scratching our heads to answer it there. In fact, many can't, and that's why we have such high rates of suicide. That's why we have a lot of people who are coping with different things, with alcohol and drugs and sex and money and all of this. This is why they run to those things, because they can't answer this question. Why do we exist? Because as we look at the world, we see the abuse of government. As we look around our world, we see the corruption of its leaders. We see the bribing of judges. We see injustice of poverty. We see the needs of many. We see the brokenness of homes and marriages. We see all this chaos around us as we look. But when we constantly look around us and we see all of this happening, it's easy to lose our focus of our first priority, of our first importance. And so now Jesus is pulling his disciples away from the noise, away from the needs, away from the brokenness, away from the sadness, because the temptation will be that we feel the temptation to do something. It's minor your temptation when we see to do something. Oh, I need to do something. I need to fix something. I need to correct something. I need to do this. And if you're not careful, God will isolate you so that you can do nothing, so that he can do everything and get the glory. So what is he doing? He's pulling them away. He's closing out the work of ministry. He's closing out the needs, the noise, the calls, the demands. He is showing them that I've not called you to fix all that is broken. Christ is not calling them to wage war on the devil. He is teaching them the gospel. This is why Jesus came. This is why Jesus was born. This is why Jesus birthed the church, so that we might bring people to Jesus by way of the cross. You see, Jesus is building a church. This is where the text is going. We need to know this. We need to know where the text is going. Because Jesus is transitioning his disciples here. This is a very transitional piece of Mark's gospel. We've been introduced to God's kingdom. We've been introduced to Jesus. We've answered the question, who is this man? Now we've got to answer this question, is how does a church exist when Jesus is not physically here? How do we exist when the world is falling apart? How do we exist in chaos? How do we exist in the disruption and the brokenness and as evil continues to grow? Because the Bible told us in the last days, men will become more evil. Evil will become more rampant. I don't know about you. I don't know when Jesus is coming back, but it feels like it's pretty soon when I look at the world. I mean, because man, woo, you talk about evil. We can't get a break from evil. There's no good news anymore. It's what it looks like. But Jesus is building his church. Church, we've got to understand and know this. We've got to hold this with a truthful foundation. As Jesus looked to the disciples in this moment and said, the Christ is going to be delivered. He is going to die, but that is not where the period sits in the story. No, he will rise again, and he will commission his church to go forward and do his work. You see, Christ is building his church. And Jesus is preparing the hearts and the mind of his disciples for their mission after he has completed his mission. You see, our mission, church, is to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a dead and decaying world. This is the mission. This is the call. This is the message. Church, we, not our staff, not the pastor, not the elders, church, we, you and me, us, we have a mission to be actively participating in, and if we are in Christ, and if salvation is ours, then we are here in fellowship and in unity to walk out this mission. In Peter's first letter to the church, he reminds them of this mission. 1 Peter chapter 2, he looks at him, he says, put away sin. Yes, we have a mission. And his first order of business is to put away sin, because it is keeping you from walking out God's plan for your church. To the church, to the people, to the family. Put away sin. Why? Because it's keeping you from fulfilling the full mission of your family, of your life. Secondly, he tells them, grow up in your salvation. Right? That there should be a spiritual hunger. If you have a spiritual hunger, then feed it. Kind of a natural order, isn't it? When you get hungry, what do? You search through the cabinet in the refrigerator till you find something. So Peter's saying, church, when you feel spiritually hungry, when you feel that life is falling apart, when you feel that around you everybody's lost their mind, when you feel... Why do we feel that? Why do you feel hunger? Why do you feel a void? Because your body's crying out. The world is crying out for its Savior. The world is crying out that its Creator would come and redeem it. You are crying out. Put away sin. Grow up in your salvation. And then he says, come to Jesus. Now, this is not a salvation come to Jesus moment with Peter. Notice it follows the putting away sin and growing up in your salvation. This is a use me, Jesus, come to Jesus. This come to Jesus that Peter is talking about is a, I want you to use me, Jesus. I want to be a part of your mission. I want to be a part of your plan. I want to be part of your church. I want to be a living stone that's built on the foundation of Christ, that is your temple that you are putting together. And so notice how the use me follows the setting aside of sin and the hunger for spiritual food. Now again, this is not salvific. We are not saved by setting aside our sins. We're not saved because we get hungry for God. We were saved while we were dead in our trespasses. We were saved while we had no hunger for God. We were saved by faith while we were enemies of God, with God having... and having no hunger or desire for the things of God, for we were his enemies. So it's not a salvation call that Peter gives us. It's a God use me call. And now that we are in Christ, we are to set aside sin. We are to grow into salvation. This would be like a kid growing into his clothes, right? This maturity then leads us to God use me. It's a natural order of life, is it not? As a kid, we put away kiddish things. We grow up. We begin to grow into our clothes. We begin to grow into our talents, our abilities. And then what do with them? We use them. And this is a spiritual picture of us as well, as children of God, as the church, to put away those things. Those aren't not the things that we are called to. Not the things over which Christ governs. Not the things that build his church. Set those aside. And hunger after the spiritual things. That in the spiritual things we would find our usefulness. We would find the purpose of God, the plan of God, the redemptive nature of God. And then God uses those rejected by men as the building blocks of his kingdom. Do you see this? This transition for Mark here. The kingdom of God. This is what the kingdom of God looks like. Peter, it's like you and James and John coming together in unity, holding fast to the gospel. What does this look like? It looks like the disciples holding fast to the gospel, going forth as God's building blocks. Peter goes on in chapter 2, verse 4 through 6, and as you come to him, right? This come to Jesus. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Do you see yourself today as chosen and precious in the sight of God? You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, and to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. And then Peter lays out the mission for the church there in verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may, what? First importance. Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Why did God redeem you? Why did he work this in you so that you might hold fast to the gospel and proclaim it? See, it's not in the large crowds. Nothing wrong with crowds. That's not the mission. It's not in healing ministries. Does that happen? People get healed? Yes. I pray for healing all the time. I want God to heal you. Is that the call? No, that's not the call. That's an extra benefit many times. The call is the gospel, to preach the gospel, to proclaim that Jesus Christ has come into the chaos to lift you out of the chaos, out of darkness and into light. You see, Jesus makes the gospel primary to their mission. You see, the highest goal of the disciple is not to do something great for God. Man's highest end, man's chiefest end, man's greatest aim is not an accomplishment. We get this from the catechisms. The first one is beautiful. What is the chief end of man? What is the purpose of man? Why was man designed? Is man here to accomplish something? To love God and enjoy Him forever. What is the highest goal of man? To love God and enjoy Him. I love the way John Piper puts this, that God is most glorified in you when you are most satisfied in Him. You see, if you will love God and if you will enjoy Him, you will be that light, not hidden under a basket, but set upon a lampstand. If you love God and if you enjoy Him, His light will shine forth from you. You see, God is most glorified in you. He shines the most in you. His radiance becomes most clear in you when you are satisfied in Him. Not when you're satisfied in the things of this world. Not when your heart longs for the things of this world. But when you long for the things of God. And you feast upon the table of Christ. When you come to Him and find your hope and healing in your life in Him, then God is glorified in you. And the world around you will take notice. They will come to you and go, man, what is different? They'll come to you and go, man, how can you be happy in this moment? How can you celebrate at a funeral? How can you have life when everything else is around you dead? How can you have hope when no one around you has hope? You see, we cannot lose focus of the central mission of the church, and that is to be heralds of the gospels, and this denotes that we are acquainted with the gospel message. Why does Jesus avoid the large crowds? For He was teaching His disciples. You see, Jesus is making of first importance the fulfillment of Scripture in the gospels. And if we are messengers of the good news of Jesus Christ, then we will point people to Jesus. Not self-help, not seven ways to be a better Christian, not try harder, do better, come back next week, not Jesus plus anything. If we are truly carrying the message of Jesus Christ, then we must point people to Jesus by the way of the cross. His entering into the human condition. Why is it so important to point that out? Because it tells us that we are not alone. When you point people to the fact that Jesus is the one who stepped into the human condition, who stepped into the chaos, it lets them know, it lets us know, it lets our hearts know that we are not alone. Why is that important? Because we feel alone. We feel abandoned. We feel left. You will step out of this church, you will face a world that feels alone, that feels abandoned, that feels like God has left them. And when you tell them, Jesus is the one who stepped into it with you, it matters. When we talk about His authority over chaos, why does that matter? Because we are powerless and He is not. And it gets people to take their eyes off of their power, their ability to fix their situation, and put their eyes upon Jesus, the one who is compassionate and kind and loving and caring, who comes and takes our burden off of us. When we point people to His anointing sacrifice, why does this matter? Because guilt no longer has power. And we run into a world that is pressed down with guilt and with shame and with sorrow. And when we point to the death of Christ, the burial and the resurrection, this is important because it shows us not only do we have a future inheritance in heaven, but we have our freedom starting now. I don't have to wait till heaven to be free. I can be free now. And when we point to his authority over all things as he mediates for man before a holy God as our prophet, our priest, and our king, we see that Christ is interceding for you and for me and for them. You see, in this story, we see Christ's mission is accomplished in what he suffers. Don't miss this. Christ's mission is accomplished in his suffering. Some of you looking at your life and you can't figure out why. Why this? Why that? Why this struggle? Why that struggle? Why this burden? Why that? We need to understand the sanctifying nature of suffering. You see, Christ's mission was accomplished in what he suffered. You see, the wisdom of God will always seem foolish to natural men. The natural men mocked him. You call yourself king and you're on a cross? You saved others, save yourself, did they not say? Jesus didn't come to save himself. He came to lay his life down as a ransom for many. He didn't come to save himself. He came to save you. You see, the strength of God will always be veiled in weakness. He's showing his disciples, guys, it is going to look like God is not in control, but you need to understand. It's his plan. And you're on the right path. Peter, you are on the right path. But God, I don't know. Peter, you are on the right path. Y'all are probably glad I'm not getting all three of these stories. I felt the need to slow down on this. I'm just going to stop on my notes. I want to press this so deep into your hearts, into your spirits. I want to press this upon your mind so deep and so strong. Is God sovereign or not? Because your life is going to look like it's out of control. There are moments it's going to look like darkness is winning. There are moments you're going to wake up and you're going to feel the curse on you. You're going to feel the weight of humanity on you. You're going to look at the news and see the disaster and the destruction and the hatred and the vile and all the visceralness that's happening all around us. And it's going to seem like God is absent, but don't miss the point that God is at work. And what is foolish to the world is wise to him. He hides his wisdom in foolishness. Why? Because those who are fools can't see it, but you and I can. And it's you and I who are to be the heralds going, hey, do you not see the wisdom of God in this? Yes, Jesus went to the cross. Do you not see the beauty of Christ going to a cross and dying for your sins and my sins? Do you not see the beauty? Oh, please look at it. That's not weakness, that's power. You see that humility there? He didn't come and destroy his enemies by stepping on them. He humbled himself. Do you see the power in that humility? He could have called a million angels to come down and do whatever he wanted to. But that wasn't the Father's will. That was not the plan. The plan was to come and lay down his life as a ransom for many, that we might be called the children of God. And if we are children of God, then we have a hope. We have a future. And we have a life that is inside of us. And God has chosen to send you into a dark place. Congratulations. Why? So that you can be light. You look at your life, man, this is hard. Praise God, it's hard. Why? Because you now get to be light in a dark place. Oh, but you don't know the struggle that I've been through. Oh, but you don't know the testimony that's sitting there in that struggle. Oh, but you don't know what I've lost. Oh, but you don't know what you've gained. It's so easy, church. And there's times that God just needs to pull us away and say, remember the gospel. Let's set it back in your face again. Let's press it upon your heart again. Let's put it in the front of your mind again. Hold fast to it. This is our hope, guys. This is our song. This is our message. This is the lifeblood in you and me. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That while you were dead in your trespasses, he acted for you and for me. That you might inherit something you could never have. That you were never owed, that was never yours, but you can inherit it because of Christ. And we have a blessed hope. And we have a message to carry to a world. So how do we do this when he's gone? We trust the plan. Not the plan, the plan maker. We trust the one who is sovereign. And he told him, this is coming. And he's told us that the world will get evil. It will get worse and worse. It will look more and more like the enemy is winning, but don't worry. He's in control of your life, of your circumstances. God's in control.